And I would suggest to you that's the only way you should die. Completely content. My grandfather was dying, and my brother happened to be there. I wasn't there. And my brother, who's always asked some pretty curious questions, he said, "Well, Grandpa, how do you feel about death and everything else?" He says, "I'm very unhappy." Well, he was a Christian, and he said, "Well, what are you unhappy about?" He says, "Well, I was attempting to assemble 10,000 acres of farmland, and I didn't make my goal." You're discontent because you didn't reach your goal? Are you serious? That word right there, full of days, means he was completely content. Everything he set out to do, God enabled him to accomplish in his lifetime. So, you know, these superficial goals that we set in our life, that's one thing. But what Abraham was set out by God to do, he accomplished. A completely content guy. And that kind of, I reflect on that, I mean, in my own mind. How I end life does matter for two reasons. First, it can reflect on my spouse and my children, their memories and the reputation that I have does not matter for a host of reasons. It does matter for a host of reasons. As a believer, my life with God should stand out upon my death and give cause for meaningful reflection and celebration. That's how it should be. We should reflect on all the things that God has accomplished through our lives. And secondly, Abraham wasn't perfect. He had his flaws. We'll talk about a few of them in a minute. But he walked by faith, and his wife and children would have known that part of his life. His first two sons are there for his final resting place. This part of Abraham's life reminds me that God's forgiveness in a person's life is a reason to celebrate the goodness and blessings of God, and that forgiveness is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. So the end of life needs to be about celebrating a reputation that continuously grew and magnified the Lord, and it should celebrate the fact that this was a broken sinner forgiven by God and is headed for heaven and a redeemed future. Those are two good reasons to celebrate the death of a believer. I've supervised and been in charge of many funerals for people who are not believers. It is a tough situation. I could tell stories for 20 minutes. It's about awful things that happened during these situations. There is no hope for somebody who dies without Christ. So it's critical, all right? Let's move on to the second part, verses 12 through 8. 12 through 18. I'll start at verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeen, Mibsan, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, their villages, and by their encampments, 12 princes according to the tribes. These are the years of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. There's that phrase again. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is a pretty, just the facts only. We don't care about anything else. Okay? Here we have the names of Ishmael's 12 sons and the simple statement that he died at 137 years old. His sons seem to have stayed together and settled over against all their kinsmen in the direction of Assyria. We discover that this area was very good for nomadic professions, and history tells us that it became the center of the spice trade. So Abraham's children, here's Ishmael, he did very well for himself. He had 12 sons. He prospered enormously. These people were also the half-brothers of Isaac and distant relatives of Jacob. So let's ask a different question. We talked about the question, does God use people? But we should also ask, does God bless people? Even people that are not his own. Oh, yes. God blessed Abraham, and that meant that God blessed his wife and his children, Ishmael, Isaac, Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, and his 21 grandsons. Those are just the boys. Ishmael had 12, Isaac had 2, Jokshan had 5, Midian had a bunch. We have no record of Ishmael's grandchildren except to stipulate that his children became the Arab nations of the world. We don't even get Ishmael's grandchildren. We just get his kids. So they multiplied like mad. And they are the Arab nations today. The records that we do have tell us that God blessed Abraham with 8 sons and 21 grandsons and a host of great-grandchildren that populate the Middle East today. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you like the stars of heaven. And he kept his word. But as this story reveals, God worked in the life of Isaac to bring us the promise of eternal life. And to be part of that blessing, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bloodline, the biological bloodline of Abraham, does not matter anymore. It does not matter. Only the blood of Jesus Christ matters. Now, Isaac launches, verses 19 through 28. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together with her and said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? This is Rebekah talking now. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, and this is the first commentary in the text, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within, you shall be divided. And one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Thank goodness we didn't get that comment when we were carrying, when Susan carried babies. That would be like, oh my goodness, what does that mean? When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Thus the picture on the front of your bulletin. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. He married, and how old was he? 40. He waited 20 years to have children with her. 20 years takes place in this little story right here. He prays for her, and then she finally gets pregnant. Then she says in verse 22, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? The Hebrew word translated struggled in the text right there. In verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? That word right there is not just, it says struggled in our text, but that's not really what it means. It's a much more severe word than that. Listen to how else it's translated in the Old Testament. Smashed or crushed. So these guys were having an all-out war together? That's what it felt like to her. The twins inside of me are fighting already. These two boys were battling inside of her, of their mom, writes one commentator. This verb is used figuratively of oppressing the poor and is used in Judges 9, verse 53 and Psalm 74, verse 14, of smashing skulls and breaking reeds. So this is not, they were just having a tiff. That's not what this word means. Something much more serious was going on in the story right here. I don't have any idea what she was experiencing, but that's how she describes it. Rebekah wearies of being pregnant, for it's so constant and feels so violent that she seeks the Lord for an answer, and receives a prophetic word that characterizes the lives of the two boys inside of her. So here's a different question. What is God's role in having children? Genesis 25, verse 21 stipulates that God has a specific role, and that involved turning Rebecca's barrenness around so that she could bear children. So God's in charge of that too. Prayer was the ministry of Isaac for pregnant Rebecca, and then we read about a problem during the pregnancy, and we just read that text a moment ago. So be careful what you pray for. So here's a precept that will lead into a big discussion for us for a few minutes. What is God's role in the children we have? Verses 22 through 26 tells us several things that go back to God's work in them even before the children are born. And that's what's going on in this particular piece of the text right here. First, God has a plan for Rebecca's twin boys, and that plan is not their plan. It's not her plan. It's not Isaac's plan. It's God's plan. He's planning this. For his own reasons, in this case, we have a clue about that plan, but in the vast majority of cases, we do not have a clue about God's plan for our children. I take that from this text. She had the privilege of knowing what appears to be a riddle, some kind of a riddle, about what's going to happen with the two boys inside of her. But most of us have no clue whatsoever what God's plan is for our children. One commentator writes, "The predominant theological element in this passage is the divine prerogative for election. That is, the electing of the younger over the elder." And he doesn't just pull that out of thin air. He takes that out of Romans chapter 9. Second, God's plans for these two boys is not evident even to their parents until they are adults and out of the family house. Esau started out as a hunter and an outdoorsman, and Jacob loved life at home and the quiet and peaceful life of animal husbandry. They're really quite opposite from each other. We may understand the nature of Esau's interests, but what can we know about Jacob after the words of 27b? Look at verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents." And it's interesting, once again, the Hebrew comes to play in this part of the text right here. The Hebrew word translated plain or quiet man is also used of Job. In Job's piece, in it, you know how the word translates there? A perfect man and upright in all of his ways. The word perfect is translated there. Exact same word in the Hebrew text. There's nothing about Jacob that I think of as perfect. He was a deceptive rascal and should have had a good horse whipping from his daddy. We'll get to that in a minute. Later in the Old Testament, and again in Paul's writings, we read these words, "Thou art greatly despised of Esau's descendants, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated," in Romans chapter 9. Something's going on in this little piece of the text right here that's just like, okay, no, we're not in charge of any of this stuff. We're just bystanders watching this story play itself out. There's more to come in this story, and God has an important role in it. The third thing that comes out of there for me, the Old Testament uses the Hebrew term Admonai, translated red twice. It's interesting. When it refers to Esau, it seems like it's derogatory. The exact same word is used of King David, and it's celebrated. Because David was a guy with all red hair. Guiding children. Let's talk about this for a few minutes. And we don't have any interaction with what's going on inside this text yet. It's coming in the next piece of the text. Children are gifts from God, and that means that they have God-given gifts that the world around them can benefit from once they begin to exercise those gifts. And these two guys had natural gifting. All children have at least one God-given gift, and part of the parenting is helping your child discover it so that they can effectively share that God-given gift with the world, with other people around them. Okay? This God-given gift may be a talent, an inclination, a natural penchant. They may be a prodigy, but that is not the most important thing about the child. Our culture throws vast amounts of money at people who are incredibly talented. And those people reap all that praise, and you just, you know, turn into arrogant people many times. That's not God's plan in any regard for our children. But that is adults recognizing that God has given a child a gift. We should thank God for our children's gifts. But that's not the most important thing about a child. And parents have a particular role right here. Secondly, the most important gift that a child has is not one that they have been given, but one that they learn as they grow into adulthood. Something's missing in this story. You'll see it in a few minutes. A gift of faithful, godly character in all situations. And I didn't learn any of that by myself. I had my parents to help me do that. My teachers and my people who taught me Sunday school and my pastors and everything else. They were the people who were nurturing me in that direction. Because my willfulness wanted me to go in a different direction. These two boys had those same issues in their life. All children must learn to faithfully respond to life with a character that manifests the goodness and the grace of God. It's learned. It does not come with the child. There are placid children, and there are really active, take-control type children, but those things are not the main issue. Character is what the main issue is right here. Our modern culture has done an amazing job of developing children who are entitled, ungrateful, spoiled, and this is first on the parents, but they can't take all the responsibility. We may be fully responsible for it, as the social environment of the West seems to have a corner on development in those areas. I came from a large family of seven kids, and I've had discussions with at least two of my siblings about how entitled people are that they brought into the family, and how that entitlement has completely negatively influenced the rest of the kids. Where does this come from? Therefore, celebrating the gifts that God has given a child too early in their lives can be the very thing that stands against the challenge of developing their character for the glory of God. There is a godly response to giftedness, and that response is as follows. This is how I think about it. First, I am called to respond to giftedness, genius, wit, whatever you call it, as a gift from God that I have been given to bless others. I can use it to become enrich myself in any possible way with the praise of men or a massive bank account. Take your pick. I can use it for that purpose, but that's not God's purpose for giving me a gift. Second, I would be foolish to believe that my gift is mine for my own enrichment. And we should persuade our children, speak to them about, this is not for your purposes first. This is for God's purpose. As I get older, I can't believe the number of people who started in music in a place like this, and now they walked into the world and whatever else and seriously enriched themselves by the gift that God's given to them. And I don't know the hearts of all these people, and I'm not passing judgment on them, but it's a strange thing that our world does to us, to our kids. The Hebrew word translated in the way he should go, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Two things I learned from Chuck Swindoll 40 years ago. He was speaking at a big teacher's convention, and he unpacked this verse for me for the very first time. In the way that he should go comes from horticulture, and it means towards their natural bent. Interesting. So what's your kid's natural bent? I grew up with some people who wanted me to bend a different way. And the discovery is God's given a child a gift, so help them, guide them towards their natural bent. Okay? And secondly, these are birth gifts from God, but their character must be formed and developed, and that is a role that parents must play in a child's life, or we will be setting ourselves up for possible disappointment. One final thing. When they are old, guess what that word, guess what that phrase means? When they reach their bar mitzvah, for boys 13, for girls 12. Those things should be settled inside of them by the time they reach junior high. Train up a child, and when he is in the way he should go, and when he is old, when he reaches junior high, he will not depart from it. So the time to do all that stuff is now, when they're just little children, not when they're 15, 16, 17 years old. And in our culture, oh, the culture just swarms them as soon as they walk into a store. All right. Jacob launches verse 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentils, and he ate bread and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Both of their giftednesses are on display in this. He comes in from the wild because he loves the outdoors and hunting and all that stuff. And he's a homebody, and he cooked up some nice good food for whoever walked by. And one question I'm asking myself based upon what I just said was, I wonder where Rebecca and Isaac were. Because Rebecca knows that Jacob has gotten the birthright from his brother in a story in the next chapter. How does she know that? Did Jacob run and tell her? Go back to verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Part of parenting is helping children consistently do the right thing. And both parents should have stepped in and compelled Jacob to do the right thing and insisted that Esau not dismiss his birthright the way he did, trading it for a momentary full stomach. Both parents failed. I don't know where they were, but as soon as Jacob told his mom, if that's what happened, she should have said, "You go back there and undo that right now. That's not right." And she should have found Esau. "You come over here. I need to talk to you. What are you thinking?" I would have gotten Isaac into the mix immediately. None of that happened. We will learn in time that her iniquity is deception, and it filters through Abraham's plan in life, altering ways. That is not the first evidence of it. Abraham lied about Sarah two times, and now his son and daughter-in-law begin to manifest their character flaws, and they both lie at crucial times in their life. We're coming into a chapter where Isaac does the exact same thing that Abraham did with his wife. He lies to a king about Rebekah. There's this pattern developing. It's already there. The Old Testament speaks of sin, transgression, and iniquity, because they are not the same. Sin and transgression is a single moment of missing the mark, of falling short of a standard, of making a foolish decision. Iniquity is a pattern of missing the mark, of falling short of a standard over and over, and of making the same foolish decision without regard for wisdom. So iniquity is not the same, and there are texts. Let me give you the three or four texts right here. There they are right there. Exodus 34, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where David talks about, you know, "I was shapen in iniquity. My chasing women came from my parents." Jeremiah 16, verse 10 and verse 18. They talk about sin, transgression, and iniquity in their relationship, and they're not the same. Everybody in here sins, everybody transgresses, and everybody in here has an iniquity. in their life. I called my uncle one day and I said, "Hey, Uncle Philip, I have a strange question for you, and you can think about this as long as you want or call me back." I said, "What's the iniquity in our family?" And before I said the word family, he said, "Oh, I know what that is." He instantly knew what it was. I said, "Well, tell me what it is." And he told me. So we had this discussion for quite a while. And I'm thinking to myself, "Oh my goodness, he's right." Let's draw some conclusions to be done. First of all, this chapter is primarily about children. See it? There's children named everywhere. Grandchildren in some cases. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. And right in the middle of the chapter, those words pop up. So Susan and I have had this little discussion. I've had a discussion with some of my kids. Is it wrong for mom or for dad to have a favorite? And we don't always have the same answer to that question, but it comes out of this story right here. I mean, it's right in the Bible. And it turned out to be quite destructive long term. This is iniquitous. We must pass along a spiritual blessing to all of our children. Put the word "all" in it. All of our children and the next generation. Without regard for whether we like them or don't like them. They're like us or they're not like us. Our responsibility is to pass on to them a spiritual blessing. Any other pattern is iniquitous from our text. And I could spend more time there, but I won't. Our time has run out. In Luke 16, verse 22, we read about Abraham's bosom in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was carried to the bosom of Abraham. Where'd that come? Those words came out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus speaks of a place called paradise on the cross or Abraham's bosom, and it honors the life of faith that Abraham lived. He reaches all the way back to Abraham's life and brings it into that parable. Jesus is simply just honoring Abraham's life of faith. What a way to celebrate his life. And one last one. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent." God chooses our positions, and our responses need to be thankfulness for what God has given us and then to use it for his glory. Striving and strife will always lead in the wrong direction. I really blew through that last part right there. I just took too long, I suppose, at the front end. That enmity began in Cain and Abel, between Noah's sons, between Abraham and Lot, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Laban, and Joseph and his 10 older brothers. Rachel over her older sister, Joseph over his 10 older brothers, Judah over his 3 older brothers. Behind all of this is the providence and the sovereignty of God. God chooses our positions. And our responses need to be thankfulness for what God has given to us. Everybody has stories to tell. And the differences in the stories don't change our response that God requires of us. The story is going to get more interesting before it starts to slowly play itself out. And then we come to that long story of Joseph. But all the stuff that's going on in this particular family right now, with just a few people, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and now Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau, plays itself out in huge ways in the lives of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the amazing story of the rest of Genesis after we get past Isaac's life. It's never too late to make a correction, course correction, in terms of how we interact with our kids and for us who have grandkids. Make a course correction if necessary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much packed in there. And we are so limited in what we understand. And I pray that we'll just be challenged to evaluate what's going on around us and how we interact with our kids and our grandkids, with children that we have an opportunity to bless. Help us to celebrate their giftedness, but to work most of our efforts on their character. May that be true in our lives. Without any character ourselves, we're not good teachers. So put that character in our lives and raise up for us a generation that truly loves you, that is not swayed by a culture that's going in the wrong direction, and walks faithfully before you all their lives. Someday, you'll return, and I pray that everybody here today will be in that crowd. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.